Now, maybe I'm a bit biased, but I know of no other place on Christian radio, and heck for that matter, radio, where you're going to have the breadth of topics and guests that we've got just for you in 1 3-hour block of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 11th of August. We're going to start out talking with Judy Brown from the American Life League. You might have seen the news last night or heard about it on the radio. There's a recent statement by three Catholic bishops on pro-choice politicians. It is hard-hitting, probably as hard-hitting, or near as hard-hitting, as anything made by Archbishop Raymond Burke here in the St. Louis Archdiocese with regard to whether or not pro-choice Roman Catholic politicians should be receiving communion. This statement even refers to it as sacrilege, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Well, we'll find out here in the first few minutes with Judy Brown of the American Life League. Then we're going to be talking with Olivia Gantz. You've heard about this, that new Planned Parenthood t-shirt. They sell it on their website, Planned Parenthood. You haven't heard about this? I had an abortion. That's what the t-shirt says. Now, there was a time when someone would not have boasted of such a thing, and there's still a time when many women wouldn't boast of such a thing. Apparently, according to Planned Parenthood, this is not only an appropriate, and they'll sell it to your kids. It comes in teen sizes. According to Planned Parenthood, this is not only a good fashion statement, but this is the kind of statement they would like America's women and girls to be making as they walk around. I had an abortion. Olivia Gantz, who did have an abortion and is not proud of it, will talk to us. She's from National Right to Life there. And then in the last few minutes of the program, we're going to be hearing from George W. Bush, a few things he's had to say on faith-based initiatives, I believe. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest in the second hour of the program. We're going to continue our eight-part series with him on Christianity and civil law today, Christians and public schools. Now, those who have been listening for a long time and have heard Dr. Montgomery talk about prayer in public school, Bible reading in public school, will want to tune in. You may not agree, but you'll definitely want to tune in as we talk about that in the second hour of Issues, etc. In the third hour, we have so many guests, I can hardly even count all of them. Senator Sarah Steelman joins us. We'll reflect upon last week's passage of the gay marriage ban, that amendment to the Missouri Constitution that passed last week in a referendum. Then we'll be talking with David Van Bema of Time Magazine. You may have seen the story in the most recent Time Magazine on a University of Chicago poll that tracks the decline of the Protestant majority in the United States. He's written an article. We'll talk to him about that. And a little later than that, Dr. Albert Mohler will be our guest. He's going to join us to talk about several issues, about doctrineless Christianity, about gay marriage, John Kerry's position on gay marriage, and that vanishing Protestant majority. Dr. Albert Mohler, of course, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. That's the lineup for today. Stay tuned. We're going to start out talking about these three Catholic bishops who have joined the few who are willing to make a statement on pro-choice Roman Catholic politicians and whether or not they should take communion. Judy Brown joins us. She's president of American Life League based in Stafford, Virginia. Judy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure.
Outline the nature of the statement from these three Catholic bishops.
These three bishops, and I love to give people their names. I'm so proud of them. We have the Archbishop Donahue of Atlanta. We have Bishop Baker of Charleston, South Carolina, and Bishop Jugis of Charlotte, North Carolina. These three bishops simply issued a statement making it clear that they do recognize what the Church teaches. They are aware of the fact that Catholics know that the act of abortion is sinful, and that if a Catholic in public life is in favor of abortion in these three dioceses from now on, such Catholics will not be admitted to the sacrament of Holy Communion until such time as they have made a public disavowal of their support for abortion.
Now, these three join two others that I can think of, but in particular the one that is of most interest to me is Archbishop Raymond Burke.
Yes.
Here in the St. Louis Archdiocese, who's made a similar statement. Is there anything different in their statement from what Burke has said publicly on several occasions, both in La Crosse, where he was before, and now as Archbishop in St. Louis?
No, there's nothing dramatically different. They all follow the teaching of the Church to the letter. Archbishop Burke, if you will, set the gold standard for all of these bishops. Because he is a canon lawyer, because that is what his degree is in, and he also has a degree in moral theology, his statement set forth from all of those different perspectives why a Catholic could not in good conscience receive the body and blood of Christ, if indeed that Catholic was someone who also favored the act of abortion. What these three bishops have done is to say the same thing to the people of their diocese, and there's a good reason for this, I might add, and it's the reason why I think every Catholic bishop should do it, and that is that they are responsible for the souls of the individual human beings within their diocese. And as they say at the very end of their statement, we undertake this action to safeguard the sacred dignity of the most holy sacrament of the altar, to reassure the faithful, and to save sinners. And that's the bottom line with denying Holy Communion to someone who is actively promoting the act of abortion. That individual, if he is a Catholic, knows that the act of abortion is wrong, and it's sinful for him to support it, and so his soul is already in jeopardy. And the bishop who acts with the kind of compassion that these three bishops did is someone who truly cares about the souls of all of his people, including those who favor abortion.
Now, you mentioned before that Archbishop Burke is a canon lawyer,
yes.
And your press release mentions Canon 915. Why is that important here, not only for Burke and the other bishops who have courageously made these statements on pro-choice Roman Catholic politicians, but also for all who commune at Roman Catholic altars?
Well, it's important because most people don't even know that the canon law is actually a set of seven different books that has set forth over the last 1,000 years the laws that govern the various aspects of the church. There's a separate book for punitive actions that must be taken against particular Catholics because of different things. But Canon 915 appears in the book about how to protect the sacraments and how to minister the sacraments of the church. So Canon 915 is in the section of the book of canon law dealing with the sacraments, specifically the sacrament of Holy Communion, as a protective measure. Canon 915 says that if an individual has been excommunicated from the church, or if an individual persists in manifest grave sin, which means publicly promoting something that is evil, that is a violation of one of the commandments of God, then that individual is to be denied Holy Communion. And the reason for that is not to punish anyone, but to protect Christ, who we know is truly present in Holy Communion, from sacrilege.
Now, that is important to point out here, because I think the kind of the street level understanding of these bishops' actions is that this is somehow a punitive, a punishment for Roman Catholic politicians for not towing the church's line. Set the record straight there.
Well, I will, because it's not the press so much and the average Catholic who has created this misunderstanding. It's the bishops who don't want to do anything, who have created this misunderstanding, starting with Cardinal McCarrick himself. He has called it a punishment. He has called it a judgment on the soul of another person. He has said that he is not comfortable denying Holy Communion. And that's where this whole misunderstanding starts, is with some of these bishops. Now, the fact of the matter is, and I will go through this again because I do think it's very important, Canon Law number 915 deals specifically with how the sacrament of Holy Communion is to be distributed and treated in the Roman Catholic Church. It is in the section of canon law that deals with sacraments and how sacraments are to be administered in the Catholic Church. It is not in the section of canon law that deals with punitive measures that may or should be taken against aberrant public figures or bad priests or bad bishops or whatever it is. The punitive section of canon law is Book 7. Canon 915 is part of Book 4, which deals with the sacraments. Canon 915 was written specifically to protect the body of Christ from sacrilege, so that those who approach the communion rail and are known, publicly known, to be advancing something that is evil, something that is a violation of a law of God, will not be administered the sacrament, because the person who is administering the sacrament has to do, by obligation, everything he possibly can to protect Christ from sacrilege. And in this case that we're talking about, we have public figures who claim they are Catholic and who claim also that they can be in favor of abortion on demand and still receive Holy Communion. That is a defiant act, not only against innocent human life, but against the body of Christ, which is why the person who is administering the sacrament must deny the sacrament to such an individual.
Judy Brown is our guest, president of American Life League, based in Stafford, Virginia. We're talking about this recent statement by three more Catholic bishops regarding pro-choice politicians and whether or not they can be admitted to Holy Communion. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps the most famous, I would say arguably the most famous Roman Catholic politician to walk this path, crossing the line of the church's practice and teaching, is, of course, Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry. He has invoked the separation of church and state, saying that he's got no real problem with the church's teaching on abortion, but as a representative, he's not going to let his religious views determine how he's going to vote. He wants to represent his people. And after all, we've got separation of church and state. Therefore, it would be wrong for him to impose his an article of faith, in essence, upon those whom he has elected to represent. What do you make of the argument?
Well, first of all, it's a false argument. And secondly, it's the argument posed by a hypocrite. If you as a pastor or I as a layperson or John Kerry as a senator truly believes in God and has formed our conscience according to the moral teachings of our faith, whatever that faith might be, then every single action that we take in our private life, in our public life, in our elected office, in our home, everywhere we go, will reflect the conscience that has been formed by our faith. So we cannot say, well, today as a Christian, I'm going to put all my faith in my pocket and I'm going to go to this particular place and I'm going to act completely different because my faith is not going to affect what I do today. What that tells me is that you're schizophrenic or you're a hypocrite and you truly have no faith, because faith is not something you deposit in the bank on Monday and get it back out on Friday. It is a living, breathing part of you. And either you are or you are not a believing Catholic, Lutheran, whatever it is you are. And John Kerry is denying that he is truly a faith-filled Catholic, because if he were, then he wouldn't be able to set aside his faith. Now, the second thing about his argument is this whole separation of church and state baloney, which is exactly what it is. The doctrine of separation of church and state was created by our founding fathers because they had come out of a condition as a former, I think, slaves, really, to the British crown, where they had had a religion imposed on them as a people. And they didn't want to live in a country, in the United States of America, that is, where a government could, again, impose a state religion on all the people. So the doctrine of separation of church and state was created specifically and only to prevent the government from imposing a religion on the people of this country. It has nothing to do with individual Christians, Jews, Muslims, and others acting on their faith and being who they are as faith-filled people day in, day out, 7 days a week.
Judy, why? I can understand, I don't agree with, but I can understand the Roman Catholic politician, or for that matter, you mentioned Lutheran politicians. Mm-hmm. There have been some prominent Lutheran politicians who have done exactly the same thing and were not denied the Lord's Supper as they should have been, one from my own church body, in fact. But I can understand the politician says, I got all these considerations pressing in upon me. Mm-hmm. But why the reticence of the bishops, who don't have other considerations other than the teaching of the church pressing it upon them? Why the reticence of so many bishops to speak and act as these three and Raymond Burke and others have?
Well, you know, that's a very painful question for me to have to answer. And I've looked at this in many different ways, and I've read the statements of so many of these bishops. And it's either politics or the perception of power, or a policy of appeasement, if you will, or the compromise of religion for the sake of peace. I've read all those things in the various statements that I've seen. And I think it's sad because, you know, in the Bible where Christ tells us that in order to follow him, we have to set aside everything. We have to pick up our cross and we have to follow him because the road is narrow. And many will go by way of the wide path, but few will choose the narrow path. And the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, since the beginning of the church, the very first apostles, have been men who were willing to give their lives for their faith. And I'm sad to say that I just don't see that among the vast majority of bishops in this country today, which is why we so dearly admire people like Archbishop Burke and now these three bishops who have come out and done exactly the same thing. There is no legitimate ethical explanation for your question. I know that every bishop is a human being. I know that each and every one of us are flawed by sin. I know that each and every one of us have to get up every single day and try as hard as we possibly can to be the best that we can be. But the office of bishop, of the Catholic Church endows that individual with many burdensome responsibilities, and one of those is to protect Christ from sacrilege. And why they are reticent to do this, I do not know.
Do you expect, are there any other bishops on the horizon among the many in the United States who may also join the small and increase the ranks of those who are willing to speak and act publicly on this issue?
I must be honest with you. I think that the Holy Spirit is acting in the lives of every single one of these bishops. It was a complete surprise to us when Archbishop Donahue and Bishops Baker and Jugas issued this statement, and we were just thankful to God. There was no hint that this was going to happen. There never is. That's the way the Lord works. And so we sit in gleeful anticipation that as the days and weeks go by, more and more bishops will join the ranks and follow the example of these men.
And lest we leave the listener with the impression that every Roman Catholic lawmaker is out there, and the prominent, even the prominent ones, are pro-choice and standing in violation of their church's teaching and practice, there are many faithful Roman Catholic lawmakers who are pro-life.
Oh, my. I mean, they're legion. We have less than 500 Catholics, elected officials all across this country in every state house and the Congress who are so-called pro-abortion, but we have several thousand Catholics serving in public positions, some of the most prominent among them being Senator Brownback, Senator Santorum, and Congressman Henry Hyde, Congressman Chris Smith, valiant Catholic men who are public servants and who never deny their faith in public. And there are many, many more of them than there are the type we're talking about today.
www.all.org is the website address for American Life League, www.all.org. Judy Brown is president of American Life League based in Stafford, Virginia. Judy, thank you for your time.
Oh, it's been a pleasure and an honor. Thank you for having me.
You know, this is something that we need to bear in mind regardless of your denomination or your confessional affiliation. There are a couple concerns raised here that are of dire concern. Even if you have a low view, I'm sad that you do, but even if you have a low view of the Lord's body and blood in the sacrament, this is something that is not only a problem for Roman Catholics and their lawmakers, but also for Lutherans and their lawmakers or other confessions and their lawmakers. When we say to a prominent politician or a person who claims to be a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran or Methodist or whatever they might be, you cannot do this. You cannot advocate this great evil. We're speaking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, or at least ostensibly brothers and sisters in Christ. We are calling them, and that's what this action on the part of the bishops really is, we are calling them to repent of their sin, as we would be called to repent of our sin were we to stray in the same way. It's as simple as it is. We're going to be talking now for the remainder of this part of Issues Etc. and through the break with Olivia Gantz. I don't know if you've seen one on the street. I have not, but I've seen them on the Planned Parenthood website. They're selling them in girls' sizes. T-shirts that say, I had an abortion. Now, Planned Parenthood has responded to some of the fervor over this. We'll find out what's going on. Olivia Gantz is our guest, director of American Victims of Abortion for a National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. Olivia, you've heard about these T-shirts as well. I had an abortion T-shirts. Whatever happened to shame?
Hi there, Todd. I'm so glad that we can talk about this issue. It is a critical one. The issue really is not even one of shame, but really it should be one of outrage and being appalled. There is so much about this T-shirt that tells us the truth about who Planned Parenthood is, what kind of people are structuring an agenda that has received so much of our own tax dollars over the years and now is trying to use the extraordinarily profound and often tragic experiences of millions of American women as if it was an event that should be lauded or trumpeted or boasted about as you walk up and down the streets of America. And no, you're absolutely right. I live in the Washington, D.C. area. They supposedly have had these T-shirts available since April, and I'm not seeing them down here in Washington, D.C., so I can guarantee you, knowing what I do know about women who have had abortions, this is not something that's going to sell in Peoria either. And the reason for that is that women know the truth behind the slogans. We know that abortion always kills our children and ends up killing our hearts as well.
Planned Parenthood Federation of America President Gloria Felt has issued something of a statement regarding these T-shirts and the sales of these I Had an Abortion T-shirts. What has she said?
Well, the typical comment made by Ms. Felt and many others involved with Planned Parenthood is that the hope with these T-shirts is to try to make the word abortion normalized, if you will, in society. That they suggest that abortion has been a stigmatized word, that bad implications have been attached to it, and that we need to adjust that point of view in society. Well, let's be realistic, Todd. They've had legalized abortion now in the United States since 1973. And it is the most common surgical procedure performed on American women. It is by far and away anything but a routine experience in the actual lives of the women who have it, but it certainly is a commonplace surgical experience. Now, if that hasn't made it normalized, like pulling out your wisdom teeth, then there may be a reason for that. And the ultimate reason is that abortion is a life and death decision that a mother makes. I made that decision. I had my own abortion in 1981. I've worked most of my career in the pro-life movement with women like myself who have had abortions. And it doesn't matter what side of this issue you come down on. Women who have had abortions realize that the event is not something that we often find the ability to even talk to our closest family and friends about. So we're not prepared to, quote, help normalize the abortion experience just to benefit Planned Parenthood's bad self-image or their own negative agenda.
I've got to wonder about this because you are one of those, and we've talked to you several times before, who had an abortion. You saw the wrong of it, and as you said, you have made it your business to not only point out the wrong of it, but to reach out to women in a similar position to yourself. Mm-hmm. And yet there's also a similar reaction on the other side of this debate, which is, or an opposite reaction on the other side of this debate, which is a woman who has an abortion feels the guilt of it. And you know that from
mm-hmm.
personal experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then says, I've got to justify this, or may not even consciously say, I've got to justify this. And they might say, these Planned Parenthood T-shirts, I had an abortion. That's what I need to do. That's the answer. I need to own what I did and be proud of it. How do you respond? You got a minute here before the break.
Well, it's interesting to note that the Planned Parenthood spokespeople themselves, most of whom admit to having had abortions, none of them have worn them on any of the TV shows that they've spoken on. So if they're all so secure and ready to rationalize and justify their own abortion experiences, how come they're not wearing their own T-shirt? I think there's a lot more psychology to this, and the deeper psychology is that when a woman is encouraged in a traumatic situation to believe that the smart thing to do is to kill her own child in order to solve the situation she's dealing with, she lives with that pain for the rest of her life, and no matter how we adjust our little point of view on it, we're still dealing with something we know is a life and death decision.
We're going to be talking with Olivia Gantz here after the break. She's director of American Victims of Abortion for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. The subject of our conversation, although it might sound, might be something that may have gotten a bit of a bitter chuckle out of you the first time you heard it, is dead serious. Planned Parenthood's new, they call it social fashion. I think that's what I find most offensive. It's a T-shirt that says, I had an abortion. It comes in girl sizes. Social fashion. I mean, is that what we're reduced to here? That the side advocating for abortion on demand has to say, hey, come on, it's a fashion statement. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
Prayer is the best way to start any outreach. Listen to this Global Minute with a focus on the Eastern European country of Romania. A pastor named Ion had a burden to reach people in a neighboring village, but didn't know how to begin meeting them. He and his wife prayed and then felt burdened to use social work as a way of helping the elderly and poor children who were struggling in school. A group of people from their church joined them, and they went to the mayor of Pestera, the nearby village, and suggested ways their church could help the town. The mayor was astounded and asked a lot of questions. Once he trusted the pastor, he gave enthusiastic support. Pray Pastor Eon and his congregation will be effective in sharing Christ's love with the elderly and poor children in Romania. Log on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org and get mission news that you and your church can use. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It's almost time to go back to school. Paul Turner, in the Spokesman Review of Spokane, Washington, told several years ago what you should not say to a 13-year-old when shopping for back-to-school clothes. Ha, 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 ha! Yeah, right! Like we're going to buy that! That's fine, honey. Go ahead and embarrass our whole family. Well, I'm sorry my mere presence here in the store humiliates you. But I wish you would remember that I'm the one with a credit card. One thing I learned as a parent of teens, our children are not our appendages. They are independent human beings, fully equal to us in the sight of God. And God is no respecter of persons. 1 Peter 1:17. Yes, parents have an authority over their children. The fourth commandment teaches that. But that is, oh, so temporary. Children should honor and obey their parents, but we parents should give the highest respect to these children of God. Heavenly Father, we pray, help us to be good parents to your children and teach them to appreciate that we're still the ones that have the credit card. Amen.
Are you pondering your future? Do you wonder if a different career would help you towards a better future? The Educational Opportunity Center provides free services which include career exploration, interest inventory testing, college or voc-tech school selection, one-on-one educational counseling, resume assistance, and more. Contact EOC today for more information on post-secondary education and how that education can help you to find a better job with better pay and a better future.
In about 10 minutes on Issues, Etc., we'll hear from President George W. Bush on matters of faith. The first little bite we'll have for you, he responds to a young girl's question. I think this was during some Q&A at a campaign stop, asking if he is indeed a Christian. We'll have that answer and some other thoughts that he expressed recently in about 10 minutes on Issues, Etc. Olivia Gantz is our guest. We're talking about the new Planned Parenthood Federation of America T-shirt. I had an abortion, it says there, and it comes in girl sizes. Olivia is director of American Victims of Abortion for National Right to Life based in Washington, D.C. Upon some reflection, Olivia, one of the things that I found most distasteful about Planned Parenthood's new T-shirt line is that they refer to it as social fashion, and that that seems even they would not, in days past, wouldn't want to trivialize abortion. But to make it a statement on a T-shirt in this manner, and to call it social fashion seems to me a trivialization.
Well, you've hit the nail on the head, Todd. The entire aspect about this does trivialize what the abortion experience has meant to millions of American women. It is always a decision that women, young women and women in their 20s, 30s, however, whenever she makes this decision, it is one that is made usually under enormous stress. You either have a young woman, we know from all the statistics that have been done on this, and there aren't enough yet, but the data that's available always indicates that you have a woman who's under pressure from her boyfriend, or from the doctor himself saying how foolish or difficult it would be for her to have a child because she's too poor or she's too old. The boyfriend or husband is saying, look, I'm not prepared to support you and support this child. You're going to have to deal with it some other way, like get an abortion. And so women have abortions when things are going wrong. And so that means that from the word go, Planned Parenthood is clearly out of touch with who we are and what that day in our life can mean to us. I mean, it is the truth of the matter is that I am now 100% pro-life, and the women that I work with in the movement have come to see that the decisions we made did end the lives of our children, and that we are now demanding decisions and assistance that help women, like they do at crisis pregnancy centers, to make truly life-affirming decisions. So that same crisis isn't responded to with, well, the best thing we can do is tell you to give us $300 so we can help you kill your kid. That's Planned Parenthood's only answer to women in crisis. And for them now to say that they want to help women make this social commentary using these ridiculous T-shirts trivializes in every way the profoundly life-changing event that every abortion is. And this is my point of view, whether you're a woman who's pro-life or whether you are, like many of the women I've talked to over the years, still thinking that abortion makes sense for you somehow. Women in those conditions don't want to see this event made light of or taken to some kind of casual degree either. They're just as serious about what happens when women face a difficult pregnancy. And they don't understand, and they wouldn't understand, why Planned Parenthood is willing to take our lives that direction.
The other thing that I found, and this is, again, upon a little further reflection, but I started to think about this in the context of Planned Parenthood's entire message that seems to have escalated with the 30th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. They seem as insecure about legalized abortion as they ever have been, but it seems as though they are trying to make... And I'm thinking about also the Women's March, the March for Women's Lives that was recently in our memory in Washington, D.C. They're trying to make abortion in some way the touchstone of true womanhood, or the touchstone of what it means to be a fully actualized woman who knows all of her rights and her prerogatives. What do you make of this?
There again, I mean, that's always been a linchpin for them. For many in the hardcore radical feminist movements, there has been this litmus test that if you're not pro-abortion and if you're not supportive of abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy for any reason whatsoever, you're not truly one of them. And we see more and more that young women particularly have rejected that ethos, have rejected that ideology and said, wait a minute, we've watched our mothers and we've watched our older sisters and we've watched them grieve for children they can't hold, for children that on the anniversaries of either the abortion events or the would-have-been birthdays find themselves in states of depression or drinking or grieving. And we, their children, have watched this leftover saga go on in our growing up years, and we reject that. There has to be something better in a compassionate society than saying the only way a woman can be strong and authoritative and show her strength and creativity is by having the power to kill her own child. These young women are rejecting that mentality, and it is angering many in the old-time pro-abortion, hardcore, as I say, the radical extremist feminist organizations, because they made this their building block, that the only way women could use the strengths and gifts that you and I know God gave each one of us, not something out of the sky, but we do have gifts, and the only way they thought that they could be developed and used in society was by women having the authority to reject the gift of pregnancy, because each new life is a gift. Rather than seeing our children as gifts, the organizations that support abortion turned that issue into one of its enemy against enemy, mother against child. And that's a cruel and vicious thing to have been done to generations of American women, and it's going to take us generations to put the pieces of that puzzle back together.
Now, I have seen the T-shirts sometimes on the street corner, sometimes in public protests, and I've seen pro-lifers wear T-shirts that say, I chose life, or even see some of the kids, my mom chose life.
And you do see some women who are now working in some different organizations that are trying to speak out against abortion, bravely saying, abortion hurts women. Those are women like myself who are finding the strength to tell the truth about our abortion experiences and in the Silent No More programs and other efforts. Those T-shirts, I think, are angering Planned Parenthood because they don't want us to find our voice and say that what Planned Parenthood did to us was a crime not only against our children, but against women as well and against families.
I in the last few minutes here, I feel the need to get your... your reaction to, we talked before about Gloria Felt's defense of the I Had an Abortion t-shirts. She was also most recently in the news as one of the speakers at the Democratic National Convention on July 26th there in Boston.
Mm-hmm.
She gave a short but rather enthusiastic speech. What's your reaction to what Gloria Felt had to say there? She kind of stood in for all of the pro-abortion groups.
Well, I think we have to be realistic here. As usual, Planned Parenthood is in the person of Gloria Felt and so many of that league, taking this hardline extremist position that's completely out of step with American minds on this issue. Americans don't like the fact that abortion is legal through all 9 months of pregnancy. They're uncomfortable with the fact that you don't have parental involvement laws in all 50 states, that you don't have women's right to know bills. Moderate, reasonable legislation like partial birth abortion bans are seen as acceptable legislative agendas that Americans want to see passed. And yet Planned Parenthood has opposed every kind of effort on that line. I recommend highly that people check out National Right to Life's website, which is simply nrlc.org, nationalrighttolifecommittee.org. And nrlc.org, we give you all the information on these things. For instance, you know, last year the Unborn Victims of Violence Act that was signed into law, the federal version, which would affect situations like the Lacey Peterson case, Planned Parenthood opposed that 100%. They gave no leeway to it, and the reason was that any time you acknowledge that there is a second victim in a violent act committed against a pregnant woman, you might have to make the next jump to the idea that, yes, well, if this is somebody who should be protected under the law, maybe this unborn child over here should also be protected under the law. And they can't allow that to happen in our culture. Now, the big legislative push this fall is going to be the Unborn Child's Pain Awareness Act. I know that's a mouthful, but it simply says that a woman should be given accurate information about how her baby will feel pain during the process of the abortion, and even if she insists on going through with the abortion, it would require that medication be given to the unborn child before that lethal action is taken. And I know people might get upset because they say, well, but the abortion can still happen. But it gets people thinking about the truth. It isn't a blob of tissue. These are our children. And I'll tell you my truth. If you tell women what's really happening with them and their babies, mothers will save their children's lives given half a chance and given the truth.
With only 1 minute, Olivia, some Planned Parenthood affiliates have expressed ambivalence. Some of them have actually repudiated the Planned Parenthood t-shirt, I Had an Abortion. Your thoughts?
There are several Planned Parenthood spokespeople who have admitted that they're uncomfortable with it. They don't like it. They find it distasteful. And they should find it distasteful because, as we said from the beginning, the entire process here is to try to make abortion normal and routine seeming, like having your teeth pulled. But the truth is, you know, it is not a wisdom tooth operation. It is a life and death decision. And they themselves know it. They know it because every day women in crisis approach them looking for help. And every day Planned Parenthood has only one answer. Give us your money and we'll help you kill your children, and then we'll just pretend that nothing ever happened. So how can they ever continue this lie except by trying to do things that pretend to take the sting out of it? And that's exactly what Planned Parenthood is doing here again. They themselves know the truth of what they do, and yet they try to hide from it at all costs.
Olivia Gantz is director of American Victims of Abortion for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. Their website, nrlc.org. nrlc.org. Olivia, thank you again for being our guest.
Always my pleasure, Todd. Take care. God bless you all.
Olivia Gantz. Now, yesterday, in Niceville, Florida, President George W. Bush was discussing matters of faith. This is going to be, I got a story here. This one comes from the L.A. Times of a couple days ago. It says Democrats are trying to make a leap of faith. Kerry's campaign is working to connect with churchgoers who tend to vote Republican. It's the open secret now in this presidential campaign that matters of faith matter when it comes to voters, and that people who go to church tend to vote more enthusiastically. Now, how they vote may be a whole different story, but people who go to church are a demographic. That's the term that the politicians will understand. They are a demographic that tends to vote. So it's going to be to everyone's advantage to talk about matters of faith. And if they haven't talked about matters of faith up to this point, they certainly will be told it's probably important to do if they're running for president of the United States. Now, President George W. Bush may be talking more nowadays about matters of faith, but he has not hesitated to talk about his faith in the last presidential election. You can argue about the way he expressed it, saying Jesus was the most influential political philosopher in his life. I think Jesus a little bit more than that, but... And then throughout the course of his 4 years, he has spoken at various times more freely or less freely about his personal faith. He is a professed Christian. Yesterday in Niceville, Florida, President Bush discussed matters of faith. He listened to one of the questions, and he answered one of the questions from the audience.
Mr. President, I was wondering if you were a Christian.
I guess I am.
He guesses he is, and that's good. That's I think that's more to, due to his folksy response than to whether any ambiguity on his part. He has said without a doubt that he is a Christian. In this case, at least, he guesses he's a Christian. Let's hear some more from President George W. Bush yesterday in Niceville, Florida.
You can be religious, or you can choose not to be religious, and you're equally American.
Now, this is true. I don't think his opponent would disagree with him, though. I think this is something that John Kerry has also said on the stump, that he wants to be the a representative of people of all faiths and of no faith at all. So you can be religious or not religious, and you're still equally American. Now, interestingly enough, some of George W. Bush's base might disagree with this. We're talking here about the religious right. They're not the only part of his base, but they're a big part of the president's base. They might disagree with this. They might permit that you could be an American, at least in theory, and not be religious or not be Christian, but you'd be less of an American than, say, the Christian Americans are. This is often a confusion that is made in American evangelicalism and even outside American evangelicalism, that to be a good Christian, you got to be a good American, which, of course, if you think about that, would cut out the majority of Christians on the planet. Because the majority of Christians, of course, live outside the United States and do not have the privilege of calling themselves Americans. Or to be a good American, you have to be a Christian, which would cut out, well, at least, according to just nominal polls, at least, 14% of Americans who do not call themselves Christians in any sense of the matter. It would certainly cut out a bigger portion than that who probably would call themselves Christian, but that's because they don't know what Christian means. They just figure out, well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not really an atheist. I guess that must make me a Christian. So there's the confusion. I think the president does a good job there of kind of clearing it up. Being an American does not have anything to do with what one's religious beliefs are. You can be of any or none and still be a perfectly good American. No reason to disagree there. President Bush also says there isn't one American religion.
If you choose to worship the Almighty, you're equally American if you're a Christian, Jew, Muslim, or Hindu.
And I'm sure that the list would have gone on to include Buddhist or anyone else. Christian, Jew, Muslim, or Hindu is the ones he mentioned. And this is part of the... I'm going to use a term here that's loaded, but I hope it's understood rightly. This is part of the beauty of America's diversity. We do have a diverse culture, and part of our diverse culture are diverse religious beliefs. So if you choose to worship the Almighty, the one problem I've got here is the impression given that Christians, Jews, Muslims, and Hindus, and of course the list would probably proceed to the other more minor religious groups, all are worshiping the same Almighty. That is not true. This is one of those cases where, you know, he could have stopped where he began. If you choose to, if you have religious beliefs or if you don't, you're still a perfectly good American. That's true. But when you start to, he is now verging very close to, at least implicitly, making a statement that is just theologically bogus. The fact of the matter is, the Almighty that the Christian worships is not the quote-unquote Almighty that the Jew, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the list goes on, worships. I don't know if the president, I don't know if the president realizes that. I hope that he does. But here's a good example of where politicians are better off not waxing even the slightest bit theological. Wouldn't you love to ask President Bush that very question? Do all religions... Now, he has said before in statements that he believes that the Christian and the Muslim worship the same Almighty God. He said that. So we're pretty sure about his answer on that. But wouldn't it be nice to ask him... Someone just raised their hand after that statement. Mr. President, that little girl, Mr. President, are you a Christian? I guess I am. And then he goes on to say, if you choose to worship the Almighty, and then he lists all the world religions, you're still a good American, as though all the world religions worship the same God. Mr. President, one more question. Are you saying that all religions worship the same God? I'd love to hear his answer to that question. How do you think the president would answer it? How would you answer it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 10 minutes of open lines here in the remainder of this hour. Then we're going to be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll be picking up on our eight-part series, Christianity and Civil Law, actually doing a nice little segue into that conversation as we talk about Christians and public schools with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in the next hour of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. President Bush also says that religious liberty is absolutely essential.
That freedom to worship and not be condemned because of the choice you make by man is it must be jealously guarded.
And he's simply making the case for religious liberty in our democracy. To worship as you see fit. To believe and to worship as you see fit. And Christians who would say you can't be a good American without being a Christian really are flying in the face in some way, are flying in the face of that notion of religious liberty. To say that a non-Christian American would be somehow less an American than a Christian American. Now, they're not denying them the right to worship that way. They're just denying them full inclusion in what it means to be an American. It's more of a philosophical distinction they're making, but it still philosophically runs counter to our notion of religious liberty. And it's also a statement made by Christians in the United States when they make that kind of a statement. Well, you know, the only good Americans are Christians, Christian Americans, or if they knew better, they'd be better Americans if they were Christians. It's also one that can't be made outside the context of religious liberty. There are countries where religious liberty and worship of whoever or whatever you want to worship do not prevail. Muslim countries, where a Christian wouldn't be able to stand up and say, well, any good Iranian is a Christian Iranian, or something like that. In fact, in the Muslim, that's the interesting thing. The Muslims and the Christians in that sense are kissing cousins. You could go to Iraq or Iran or to Saudi Arabia, and you will readily hear that the only good Iranian is a Muslim Iranian. They do have a certain amount of religious tolerance, but they would readily believe that, you know, you could be Iranian and not be a Muslim. But if you're a Muslim, you're a real Iranian. Which isn't that different from what the Christians who think you got to be a good Christian to be a good American think. Do you think of President Bush is... He calls himself a compassionate conservative politician. Do you think he's a liberal Christian? I mean, when he says, and he has said, that he believes that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. He has said that. I infer from his statement there that he believes the one Almighty God is worshipped by Christians, Jews, Muslims, and Hindus. My inference might be wrong, but it sounded like that's what he was assuming. Do you think he's a conservative politician, but a liberal Christian? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, George W. Bush, yesterday in Niceville, Florida, took the opportunity to make a pitch for his faith-based initiatives.
That's why this faith-based and community-based initiative is so important. It's an initiative that recognizes that sometimes only problems can be solved when you help change a person's heart.
And I'm glad to hear that he understands this. This case has been made by, not to toot our own horn, but this is a case that's been made by Lutherans from the very beginning, from the time there was Lutherans. It's a case that some changes can only be made when the heart is changed. For a long time, the prevailing view among kind of general Protestant evangelicalism in America was, yeah, that's true, but you can also get to the same end by just legislating the proper things, and then it doesn't really make any difference whether you changed hearts. We learned that was false. Cal Thomas, about 5 years ago, maybe a little bit more, wrote that book, Blinded by Might, where he just disavowed everything that he had once stood for when it comes to how do you change the culture, at least in one respect. We're not going to change the culture through politics. He gave up on politics for really, truly affecting great change in the culture. It has its place. He would still allow that. I mean, the guy's still writing in the public square, still a very bright man, regular guest on this program, speaking about matters political. But in that book, Blinded by Might, and at first when it came out, he was roundly criticized by his fellow Christians. Now, that view has become more mainstream now, but he said, look, politics isn't going to... If the Christian church exists in a culture like America, we have to admit that as good as our political system is, and it is very good, not great, but good, as good as it is, it still has limits and it will not change hearts. You can legislate behavior, but you can't legislate morality. Now, I'm making a distinction there. Morality and behavior being two different things. Morality being that the real impulse behind good behavior, as opposed to behavior. You can, all the state can do is tell you not to drive over the speed limit. They can't make you want to drive over the speed limit. They can't motivate you to do it except through punishment. Now, I don't know what the president means by the faith-based initiatives, but I know the kind of changes he's talking about, the kind of changes that will only come about with a change of heart. The kind of changes that, you know, if the church were doing its first job, that is, the preaching of God's word, law and gospel, at every opportunity, if it were doing its first job, it would be changing hearts. And it would be producing more Christians who would be willing to serve their neighbor in that left-hand, in the left-hand kingdom. Serve their neighbor in love. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Part two of our eight-part series on Christianity and civil law. We're going to be talking about the public schools. There was a day when you could read your Bible in public school, you could pray in public school. There might even have been a devotion before the football game or something like that. Those days are largely gone. Should public schools take up that task again? Then we'll be talking with Missouri State Senator Sarah Steelman about last week's passage of the gay marriage ban. We'll also be talking in the third hour with David Van Beem of Time Magazine and Dr. Albert Moeller. We'll be right back with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.